morning, everyone. Good to have you here this morning. Appreciate your presence. And if you are visiting with us, especially appreciate you taking out time out of your schedule to be with us. If you would, get a Bible and be ready to follow along with us in our study this morning. If we look around us, if we pay any attention to what's going on, even amongst those who profess to believe, what we see a lot of times today, and has been this way for many years, there are men who are calling for more and more toleration of various and even conflicting religious beliefs and doctrines, and what are, for lack of any better term, scripturally unauthorized practices. And they say that we are supposed to be willing to accept any practice or teaching, even outright sin within the church, all in the name of tolerance. And men have long protested that no one should judge another when it comes to sinful practices. And they will quote, or should I say misquote, the favorite Bible passage of those who are ignorant of its context, Matthew 7 and verse 1, and they say, "Judge not, be not judged." And now the level of tolerance seems to be at an all-time high, and some men are even more than willing to welcome into their churches and congregations those who have no desire for repentance of their sins that they continue in. And they will tell them God loves you as you are. Now, that's partially true. God loves them. God loves everyone. God so loved the world. We find that in John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Yes, God loves us, but not as we are. If he loved us as we were, why send his Son? Why send his Son to die such a terrible and torturous death? He loves us, yes, but not as we are. But we've got men in pulpits who are promising salvation to the unrepentant, those who continue to live in sin, who have no desire to give it up. But is this unconditional and indiscriminate salvation truly a promise of God, or is it a false hope that originated in the minds of deceitful men? Does God care what we teach or practice as those who are supposed to be his followers? Some would have us believe today that God just really doesn't care what we believe or practice as long as we simply acknowledge him as God, or just that he exists. Don't even really have to call him God. We can just call him some supreme intelligence. Some would have us believe, again, that God loves us as we are, and their teachings promote the idea that God's people are essentially no different than those who are in the world. And they don't need to be different. I believe I've given you the illustration that I noted many years ago when my wife and I were in St. Peter's, Missouri in a shopping mall, and they had opened up a new wing. And so we went to go over to investigate to see what was in that part of the mall. And as we passed into that wing, there was one of those triangular-shaped signs there that usually will have a map on one side and advertisements on the other. And sure enough, there was an advertisement there for a local church. And there was a picture of a young man, looked like from about the middle of his stomach downward, and he was wearing some torn-up jeans and some Converse All-Stars, and the background behind him looked like an alleyway of this brick wall, and on it had painted what was supposed to be graffiti. And the graffiti said, "Welcome to such and such church where you don't need to change to come in." And they weren't talking about the clothing, brethren. They were saying, "Come as you are. You don't have to change." And I find that very sad that man is teaching that to a lost and dying world where they're told you don't have to give up your sin to be saved. because that is completely against the Word of God. Acts 17, verse 30 very plainly tells us that God commands all men everywhere to repent. That means you and I and every other living being who has intelligence and can understand the term, we must give up our sins if we want to be saved. Some of these teachings honestly make me wonder why they teach that we need to become Christians at all. Because they essentially teach there is no difference between Christians and those in the world. Today I want us to look at the revealed Word of God. I want to look at, to see what God says about all this. We need to know and we need to understand what God says on this matter. If we are to be pleasing to Him, if we claim to be believers in God and Jesus Christ, and if it is our aim truly to be pleasing to Him, we need to see what He says about it. What does He require of us as His people, His children, His disciples? What does God's Word tell us? Well, God's Word tells us, first of all, in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, these things which are revealed belong to us that we may do all the words of this law. That was told to the Israelites. Now, the first part of that verse said the secret things belong to God. In other words, what He hasn't revealed to us, we don't need to know. But He went on to say that those things which are revealed belong to us that we may do all the words of the law. In other words, the Word of God has been revealed to us so we can do it. And friends and brethren, that's what we're striving to do here. To find out what the Word of God is so we can know it and we can do it. And if we are to know the truth on this matter, we have to go into the Word of God and let it teach us the truth. And we then need to be willing to accept it without compromise, without apology, without hesitation, even when it disagrees with what society tells us. So let's consider what we're going to call God's law of separation. And what do I mean by that? Well, this is a simple principle that has existed since the beginning. A law that defines for us where the line must be drawn that separates God's people from all others. Now let's go back to the expectations and the demands of God's people under the old law. Under the old law, when God made the promise to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, that through his seed a nation would be made great, He spoke, of course, of the nation of Israel and how they would become God's favored nation and His people. And God did not stop with separating the Israelites from all the other nations in that way, but further separated within them the Levites in Numbers chapter 8 verses 14 through 19 for special service to Him. And in the fulfillment, though, of the promise to Abraham, God said through Moses in Deuteronomy the 26th chapter verses 18 and 19 that He had proclaimed them to be His special people and that He would set them high above all nations, that they would be, quote, a holy people to the Lord. God separated them from everybody else for His service. Now that was under the old law. Today, God's people are still to be separate and holy people. Peter tells us in 1 Peter, the first chapter, verse 15, that we're to be holy in our conduct, citing the standard that God demanded of His people under the old law. He's essentially saying that's still applicable to God's people today. When He said, be holy, for I am holy. And based on this plea to live holy lives, because God is holy, and the fact that we are now His special people in chapter 2 and verse 9, He then pleads with them and us in verses 11 and 12, that we are to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. In other words, there's a purpose in living this holy life. We are to be different than the rest of the world. When He pleads with those early Christians to abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. That was in stark contrast to the way the world looks at it. The way the world looks at it is, yes, indulge in it. Do whatever makes you happy. We cannot live that way as God's people. We have to be separate from that way of life. But let's understand that this isn't just a matter of God saying, I'm separating you. This is something we have to make a choice to do also. We have to separate ourselves under the old law. Because God had separated them to be His special people, God then demanded that they separate themselves to Him as holy people, Leviticus 20, verse 7. And what He meant by that, they were not to be like the nations around them. And so that demanded sometimes literal separation. They were to drive out all those nations that had formerly lived in Canaan, that they would not be influenced by their idolatry and their ungodly way of life. Later in Ezra the 10th chapter, when the Israelites returned from captivity, they read the law of God and they discovered that they were not doing what He had commanded in separating themselves from those nations. And we find in Ezra chapter 10 verses 2 and 3 that they came to the rightful conclusion that a separation was necessary, even those who were married to those who were not Israelites. Literally be separated. We find later in verse 44 that even some of those families included children. But God's law, and they understood it, demanded that they separate themselves from these other nations, even if they were married. They understood God's law demanded a separation if they wanted to please Him. Now today, I hope we understand just as clearly that there has to be a separation between God's people. We go off to some desert island and we make some new commune. That's not what we're talking about. Paul writing to the Corinthian brethren about the brethren that they needed to separate themselves from the world, else we would have to go out of the world. God is asking of us. Let's understand that we are separated to be holy people. In Ephesians, the first chapter, verses 3 and 4, we find in Christ every spiritual blessing. Why? To those who are in Him, that we become like Him, holy. There has to be a definite separation from the world. We have to separate ourselves from the unbelieving and not share in their evil deeds. Why is that? Because we can't walk with God and run with the devil. Paul reminds us, as in the passage was read earlier in 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, that light has no communion with darkness, the temple of God has no agreement with idols, righteousness has no fellowship with lawlessness, and the believer has no part with unbelievers. And so he then makes the plea of God. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Again, he's not asking us to separate ourselves literally and physically from the rest of the world and have our own little commune over here. He's talking about the fellowship of what we do and how we live. Those who come to Christ and out of the world many times have to make that same decision of those of old when it comes to marriage situations, and sometimes have to separate themselves from adulterous situations if they want to be pleasing to God. But let's understand, sometimes that means we have to separate ourselves from sinning brethren. Again, 1 Corinthians the 5th chapter. Those in Corinth tried to tolerate sin among them, and they were chastised by the Apostle Paul and said, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. There had to be a separation. They couldn't just welcome this continuing sinning brother amongst them and act like nothing was different. There had to be a separation. Verse 13, they're to put away the one who is a sinner. There has to be a choice of separation. Now, there was an end goal in that, to bring him back to be right in the sight of God. But as he continued in his sin, unrepentant, they could not have anything to do with him as if he was a faithful brother. But as God's people, there also has to be a definite separation from false teachers. Peter warned in 2 Peter chapter 2 that those false teachers would come in among the faithful bringing destructive doctrines. 2 Peter 2 and verse 2. Jude made the same warnings in verses 5 through 19 about false teachers who would come in amongst them, lead others astray, deceive. Why would Peter and Jude warn us about these things if we're just to accept everybody and anybody? Paul warned in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, verse 11, that we're to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. We don't welcome them in and say, God loves you as you are. We expose them for what they are and who they are. Not because we hate them, but because we love them and we care for their souls. We don't invite false teachers to come into the number of the faithful. That would be equated with a shepherd inviting the wolf to come live among the sheep. But God's got another law of separation that we can't get around, and that is the fact that sin separates. There is a separation here with sin. What do I mean by that? Well, it separates man from God. We find in the book of Isaiah in the 59th chapter that this once great nation of Israel came to a point when God would no longer hear their cries when they were being troubled on every side, when they were facing trials and tribulations and invasions. And it got to the point that they were thinking in their head that God can't hear us anymore or He's not strong enough. But God squash that idea in Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2. It wasn't that the ear of God was too heavy to hear, the arm too short to reach out. He pointed out it's your sins and your iniquities have separated between you and God so that He will not hear you. Sin separated them from God. The problem was not God's inability, the problem was their sin. They had become so immersed in their sins that their cries now were essentially meaningless to God and their pleas were based only on selfish desires for comfort and relief, not because they wanted to be pleasing to God. But as we look at that, let's not forget our own sins can separate us from God. John tells us in 1 John 2 and verse 4, if we claim to be in God, but we don't keep His commandments, we're a liar. I don't know about you, but I don't throw that word around lightly. I don't just call someone a liar just because I don't like what they said. God doesn't either. When He calls someone a liar, it's because that's who they are. And what God says, we claim to abide in Him, but we're not keeping His commandments, we're a liar. The truth is not in us. And so if we're found to be a liar, even as we claim to be a friend of God, then the claim that we're making there is untrue. We are not a friend of God. And what brings this about other than our own sin? We are no friend of God when we're not keeping His commandments, when we're not abiding in Christ. Sin still separates us from God, even those who call themselves His children. As much as the Calvinists would like us to believe that once we're saved, we're always saved, that is not what the Bible teaches. There are simply too many passages that warn the faithful that faithfulness is required until the end if we expect the reward. And we might say, some might look at this and say, okay, we're separated from God. What's the big deal? They don't see there's any problem with being separated from God. In fact, many want to be separated from God. Unfortunately, they're going to get their wish someday. And I don't say that with any joy. I think they don't understand what it is that they're saying that they want. But there are consequences for the Israelites. under the old law, when God's people got to the point that their sin had separated them from God, it was then that God said to Ezekiel, through Ezekiel, Ezekiel the 8th chapter, verse 18, "My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them." Now, I don't know about you, but I read passages like that and I just kind of shudder, because if you know who God is and you know all the things that He's done for us and you know the love that He has for us, how bad must things be if He gets to the point when He says, "I'm not even going to listen anymore"? And then what are we going to do? Who are we going to go to in our time of trouble when even God turns His back on us? But their sins had so disgusted the Lord that He would not only not hear their cries, but in fact He would act against them in righteous anger in punishing them. And we might look at that and say, "Well, that was under the old law. We don't have to worry about that." Well, do we not? I think we have to be concerned about something far worse than that. In the book of Hebrews, in the 10th chapter, a book that was written to Jewish Christians who were thinking about turning their back on Christ, going back to the old law. In chapter 10, verse 28, he reminded them, these Jewish Christians, something that they knew well, that those under the old law who refused to hear the law could be punished. And he used that knowledge of what could happen under the old law for one who refused to hear the law. And then he asked this question, verse 29, "Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will it be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" In other words, you turn your back on Christ, you say His blood is worthless to you, what do you think you're going to face? I guarantee you, it is not union with God. It is not pleasing to Him at all. If God loved us so much while we were sinners that He would send His Son, what do we suppose He's going to think of us when we refuse that gift? Brethren, there will be consequences of our separation when we choose willfully to be separated from God. But there's another law of separation that God put in place long ago, and that is the fact that death separates. What do I mean by that? Well, as James says in chapter 2 and verse 26, "As the spirit without the body is dead, so faith without works is dead." But the point I want us to make here is what he says there in the first part, the spirit without the body. When the spirit leaves the body, it's dead. Death separates spirit from the body. And the wise writer in Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter, verse 7, concluding his observations about life, reminds us that when we die, the body returns from which it came, to dust, and the spirit returns to God. There's that separation again. So first of all, death separates the spirit from the body, but it also separates the living from the dead. In a very literal example of the separation of death from life, we find in 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 11 that Elijah was separated by a chariot of fire when he was taken away from Elisha. When Elisha saw the chariot coming, he cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen." And near the time of his own death, King Joash said, "Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen," chapter 13, verse 14. The point here is that death, those who die, or in Elijah's case, those who are taken away, they're separated from the living. Death separates the living from the dead. The realm of the dead is part of what is not a part of what is sometimes called the land of the living. It's a whole other realm. David recognized this separation that death brought when his own child died, saying in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 23, "I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." He understood there was a separation there. His child had died. He was in the land of those who had died while he was still in the land of the living. Jesus used this point out to point out his own pending death would bring a separation. In John, the 7th chapter, in verse 33, he said, "I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." Why? Because death He knew he was about to die. He knew he was about to be separated from the land of the living. But not only is there a separation because of death, there will be a separation in death. We find that in the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke the 19th chapter. That when each died, Lazarus was carried away by the angels into the place called Abraham's bosom, while the rich man was taken away to torments. And when the rich man pleaded with Abraham to have Lazarus come and give him even the slightest measure of comfort, let him dip his finger in the water and touch the edge of my tongue, Abraham replied in verse 26, "Besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." There was a separation in death. Even if he wanted to, Lazarus couldn't have come to him. Nor could he go to Lazarus. Why is that? Because in death, there is a permanent situation. A permanent separation. And finally, there will be the final separation. That God had put this in place long ago also. And this final separation will be in the end. When the Lord returns and time is no more. And we're told, as Jesus himself said, Matthew 13, verse 49, that he will separate the wicked from among the just. And in the judgment, we're told in Matthew the 25th chapter, in verse 32 and 33, that he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And we might think, well, okay, not a big deal, right? No. When you read why they're being separated, it becomes a very big deal, because those on the right are those who are blessed. Those who are on the left are condemned. Verse 34, those who are the ones who are righteous would be given the reward. And verse 41, those who had done wickedness and unrighteousness will be sent into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's the separation in death. And friends and brethren, we make the choice now in this life right now which direction we'll be going. Let's understand that this separation is going to be possibly a separation from God eternally if we're on the wrong side. When Paul wrote the Thessalonian Christians in the second letter, they were already suffering persecutions for their faith. If you go back to Acts 17, you see almost immediately, once upon their conversion, they were facing trials and persecutions because of their faith in Christ. And so Paul writes them here to give them comfort in the midst of those persecutions, reminding them, beginning about verse 6, that in the end, that God would take care of those who trouble them. And then, as he says in verses 8 and 9, that when Christ comes, flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that these who disobeyed, he said, would be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Now, he's not saying necessarily just the fact that the punishment would come from the presence of the Lord, but that they would be punished away from the presence of the Lord. They would be permanently, eternally separated from God. Never to hear his holy name or to be able to call on him for help in their torments. There will be no relief, because this separation is final and eternal. Now, the things we've considered today are those things having to do with what we might call God's law of separation. These are truths that stand throughout time and trial, and they are true regardless of our own perception, of our own opinions, and even our own laws. Death always separates. Sin always separates. In the final judgment, the evil will be separated from the good. But here's the thing we need to learn while we are still alive. Just as certain should be the separation of God's people from the ways of the world. Just as certain should be the separation of the faithful from the sinner. just as certain should be the separation of the teacher of righteousness from the false teacher and deceivers. No matter how difficult these separations may be for us, the separation of ourselves from sin and the sinning will prevent us from being eternally separated from God in the final separation. Because when death comes, the separation of our loved ones from those who remain alive, it'll be an occasion for sorrow. When sin separates us from God, He does not rejoice. And even the separation of the child of God from the faithful is a cause for sorrow for those who remain in sin. And we sorrow in all these things because they are lost and separated from God. But how about you this morning? Where do you stand? Can you stand with God and with Christ as you now are? Or are you separated from God by your sins? God doesn't want that separation. It has to be. But He doesn't want it to be. And He so much does not want the separation from us that He sent His Son to die for us, that He might pay the price for our sins, and that we might be reconciled to Him. No separation any longer. But the choice is ours. If you are not yet a Christian, you have not yet obeyed the gospel, our plea for you today is that you become one. That you do those things that God said must be done, that you may be joined together with Him, that He may do the joining together. Because we can't do that with our sin. We can't take away our own sin. But what we can do is what God says we must. And that is, believe in Jesus Christ and be baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins. What Paul tells us in Colossians 2, verses 12 and 13. Isn't that an act of baptism where we submit to the will of God and obey His command to do so? He will join us together with Christ and He will do the work of washing away our sins. But brethren, not until then. And if you've not done that, we plead with you to do so, that you may be joined together with Christ. Separated no longer. Maybe you're here today as one who's already obeyed the gospel, but you've not been walking faithfully with the Lord. Maybe you are separated from Him right now. There's a way to be reconciled to Him still. We have the promise in 1 John 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Reconciliation again. Maybe you have sin in your life that needs that forgiveness. Take care of it in whatever way you need. Or it could be that you're just here today and you need the prayers of this congregation for help in some way. But whatever your need, will you come as we stand and sing?